Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Sunday night, March the 18th. We're talking about church architecture. You drive down the road in any major city and you're going to see buildings, and they're very identifiable by their architecture. It used to be churches, but not so much anymore. But you drive by a courthouse, and generally speaking, it looks like a courthouse, and it says something about what goes on inside that building. You drive by a sports arena, it looks like a sports arena. It says something about what goes on inside that building. The St. Louis Cardinals just built their new stadium downtown. I drive past it five times a week. It says baseball on the outside and the inside, and it says Cardinals baseball on the outside and the inside. No mistaking what that building is there for or what happens there, but not so with many churches today. And why is that? Talking about church architecture, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're giving away the book, Where We Worship, to listeners with the best questions or comments tonight, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor James Wettstein is Associate University Pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana, Liturgical Design Consultant and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Jim, welcome back.
Sure, thank you.
Let's go straight to the phones and talk to Daniel in Kirksville, Missouri. Daniel, thank you for waiting.
Hey, Todd?
Yes.
Okay. I'm a really big fan. I've been listening to you for about 3 weeks now, and I have about two questions for you.
Sure.
First off, with the whole thing of architecture, do you think they should like lay it on so thick that it almost looks tacky, or do you mean like just enough where, you know, they get the drift?
Okay, and then what's your other question, Daniel?
It has to do with symbolism. Do you think instead of displaying one cross, the church should actually display three, because it has to do with the thief and the mortal being hung on the cross beside, hung on the crosses beside Jesus. So it represents like our sin. I mean, yeah.
Okay, I see what you're saying, Daniel. Thank you very much. Thanks for listening. I encourage you to keep on listening too. All right, let's deal with the first one. I've been in churches, Jim.
Yeah.
Where it is laid on thick, to use Daniel's term, the cathedral downtown here in St. Louis, or down the street here in St. Louis, beautiful mosaics, some of the most beautiful mosaics in the world. But people walk in, it is almost overwhelming how many statements are being made in there.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't want to critique a specific building. I'm not a big fan of, you know, Daniel used the language of tacky. I'm not a big fan of tacky. But I am a big fan of beautiful spaces. I'm a big fan of beautiful spaces that adequately house and facilitate celebrations of the Lord's Supper, adequately house and facilitate the clear proclamation of the Word, and adequately house and facilitate congregational song. And where you can approach and have a sense of what's going on inside from outside, that you can approach and have a sense of, you know, where you're supposed to be and how you're supposed to approach this building, where the main door is, are hospitable when you walk in, and that when you walk into the room, look like they're really interested in gathering people around the means of grace.
So you're not talking about any particular style of architecture, or era of architecture, Baroque or Romanesque or any of those kind of things. This really has more to do with the theological statements behind and being made by any given architecture.
Yeah, this is not a style question per se. I mean, I'm not a big fan of Baroque, but if somebody's, you know, really in love with that, I'm not going to try to dissuade them. This really is more about creating places of beauty and creating places that adequately house the means of grace and the community that gathers around those means, that gathers around as a community to receive those gifts. You know, and while we're at it, I mean, I think there are, however, some constants, in terms of, you know, use of natural materials, use of materials honestly, adequate lighting, acoustics that serve the community. I mean, there are some basic principles that generally create beautiful spaces. But that's, again, that's a proportion issue. It's not a style issue. It's a materials issue. It's not a styles issue.
Daniel already also asked a question about the display of, rather than one cross, three crosses, perhaps lending some symbolism to our sin in the whole formula of Christ's crucifixion. Your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, that's an interesting statement. I'm trying to think of the number of times I've seen the whole Calvary event portrayed in a church, and it seems to me, in my memory, pretty rare. Typically, the cross of Christ is isolated as the, you know, the one that is actually delivering the goods, to use that kind of language. And, you know, just while I'm thinking about it, and since he brought it up, you know, one of the things that, this is a small point, but, you know, one of the things that I try to talk to folks about is the fact that, you know, we tend to, in our embellishment of spaces, think that if we put a cross on something, that has somehow, you know, religionizes it or Christianizes it. I'm a big fan of, you know, one dominant cross with a corpus, with the body of Christ on it. You know, that's the symbol of the location and the reality, the action that brings salvation, brings righteousness that is not our own but comes from Christ. You only need one cross to be saved.
So we're not about making a diorama of Calvary when we're displaying the cross.
In fact, no, we're not about a diorama of Calvary. Though, you know, even when that has been done on, you know, on altars or in churches where the crucifixion of Jesus is portrayed, it's typically, traditionally, you know, the cross of Christ, and then John and Mary, the mother of our Lord, you know, in the picture there. The two thieves tend not to get a lot of time in Christian art.
Ruth is calling from Chicago, patiently listening on WYLL. Hi, Ruth. Thanks for waiting.
Hi. Well, I don't truly believe that the architecture has anything to do with the real purpose, what it should be today, because once you go inside of the buildings, they're beautiful, but the main concern should be about saving souls. And it's not that today. Maybe years ago, that would have been so. But it is to draw people in, but once you get inside, it's a different story. They're begging constantly, you know, for money. And today, I think our churches have just become places of greed. They are greedy, it's sad to say. And this is what it's about. Get you in there, and they are begging for everything. But they don't do what I feel they should do as far as the money.
All right, Ruth, thank you very much for the call. With just a few minutes here before we go to our first break, your thoughts there, Jim?
Well, sure. I mean, a church should not be about the business of supporting itself. That's not, you know, what the church is for. It's about the proclamation of the gospel. And it's about the celebration of God's presence among us, and it's about the service of the community. And that's, I think, what Ruth was driving at. But I would counter her that, you know, in fact, the environment does matter. We ought not be so unbalanced that, you know, the only thing we're spending our money on is our own embellishment. She's right about that. And we certainly, you know, never want the church to be in a position where its ministry consists of meeting, you know, the monthly utility bills, and that's called mission. But having said that, you know, environment plays a critical role, and that's just a core fact.
Think about it this way, folks. Environment does matter in all the other respects of your life, doesn't it? You have a 50th wedding anniversary. You could do that any place, right? You could do that in my unfinished basement. Now, my unfinished basement is dry, well lit, but it's my unfinished basement. You're not going to hold your 50th wedding anniversary in my unfinished basement, are you? No, because it doesn't fit the occasion. A wedding? People usually want the environment of their wedding, a significant event in their lives, to reflect its significance. And in the same way, every Sunday morning, more significant than any 50th anniversary or even any wedding, every Sunday Christ coming to us through his word and sacraments to forgive us our sins, the environment ought to reflect the significance of that event, that divine encounter as well. We'll be right back. Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief invites you to attend the LCMS Conference on Mercy, April 30th through May the 2nd at the St. Louis Airport Marriott. Keynote speakers include Pastor Harrison, Tim Gagline, Special Assistant to President Bush, and Dr. Leo Mackey, who most recently served as the Chief Operating Officer of one of the leading healthcare providers in the U.S. On Tuesday night, a special banquet with entertainment provided by Jazzmax recording artist Aaron Bodie. Meet Issues Etc. regular guests Arthur Just, Beverly Yonke, Larry Rast, Gene Edward Veith, Uwe Simonetto, and more. Plus, we'll be there broadcasting live. Now, for more information, just look for the LCMS Conference on Mercy logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. The LCMS Conference on Mercy, April the 30th through May the 2nd in St. Louis.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talking about church architecture, James Wettstein is our guest. He's Associate University Pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana, Liturgical Design Consultant, a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our call in number 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's see what Dan has to say. He listens on KGNW. In Seattle. Hi, Dan.
Hi. Yeah, I was just thinking the scripture where Christ says, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am also. And I think, like you said about the basement and the wedding deal, if four or five people are gathered in Christ's name in a manhole, that's a church. I don't prefer to have church in a manhole. I like a nice church. I like a nice church, but that doesn't mean you have to have a nice church. And it's, to be more specific about crosses themselves, I prefer a cross without Christ on it, because my friend has one like in his hallway with Christ on there, and I told him, hey, he's not on that cross anymore. Why do you keep putting him on there?
Well, Dan, do you prefer the Jesus an empty manger too, like at Christmas time for your nativity scene? Because he's not in the manger either.
Yeah, no, he's not.
He got out of the manger. We don't need him in there anymore. But I think the reason for having Christ's the corpus, the symbol of Christ's body on the cross, is different than whether or not anyone's saying he's still there or not. Answer that one first, and then let's deal with the church in a manhole comment, Jim.
Yeah, sure. I mean, the reason for the body of Christ being on the cross is because the cross is a representation of the crucifixion of Christ. An empty cross is not as clear a representation of the crucifixion.
and we want to talk about the fact that the crucifixion is a specific event with a specific human being who is the incarnation of God, and that that event is a gift given to humanity. It's an event in time. It's an event that changed the world.
Maybe this plays into some of Dan's concern about the crucifix as a symbol of church architecture. Is the crucifix just a Roman Catholic thing, Jim?
No, it's a Christian thing. It's a Christian thing. It's a use of art to portray an event to help people think about. The reality of the crucifixion. Some Christians have became very concerned about the role of art in the church, accusing church artists of creating idols. But that's not a legitimate critique. Ever since the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have recognized the presence of God for humanity in the person of Christ, and representations of that person are not only appropriate but desired.
Dan's earlier comment about citing Jesus, where he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." He says, "Well, we could worship in a manhole, though Dan doesn't prefer worshiping in a manhole."
Well, sure. We're not talking here. I mean, the foundation for this conversation is not the question how little can we get away with. The question is how can we best do this? How can we best create an environment in which this can happen to the fullest of our human abilities, and where human beings can most fully and most completely proclaim the reality of God's presence, saving presence in Christ Jesus for not only the congregation gathered, but for the whole world. We ought not allow this question to devolve into how little can we get away with and still have it be church, because that, there's no argument there. Certainly, the communion of the faithful can occur in a manhole, in a shed, in a barn, in your unfinished basement. That ought not be at issue among us. We ought to be wrestling with is, how can we best facilitate the gathering of the faithful in the presence of the saving Christ?
So is my analogy of holding my parents' 50th wedding anniversary in my unfinished basement, or celebrating a wedding, say, in, my garage, for that
sure.
matter, which is not much better than my basement, is that analogy fit here, where it's not so much you can't do it there, there's something wrong with doing it there, but it does not befit what is actually occurring, the event itself?
Right, that's exactly it. And here, let's just push it a little bit further, Todd, and observe that where the environment and where the activity around an event that ought to be significant, that is significant, is lacking, folks will do all kinds of things around that event to boost the significance of the event, because the facility or the ritual action or the stuff that ought to be there, isn't present. Do we have time for a quick story?
Yeah, please do.
I was a pastor of a congregation for a number of years where the baptismal font was evidently, or one might assume, created with the thought of, how little water can we get away with and it still be a baptism? I could barely get my hand into this font. There was so little water there. Not to suggest that the baptisms that were performed at that font were not, effective, that God's grace wasn't present for that child or that adult who was being baptized. I don't want to say any of those things. We had a young couple that was catechized in the congregation, and we were talking about fuller expressions of baptism. And so when their child was baptized, they asked if their child could be baptized by immersion, that we could use more water to really more completely communicate that baptism is a drowning with Christ, is a death with Christ, is a burial with Christ,
so that we might also be raised with Christ in his resurrection. And we did that with provisional facilities. We made that happen on an Easter Sunday service, and we videotaped it in the congregation, not only so that the family would have a record, but so that I would, as a pastor, have an opportunity later to talk with folks and say, you know, to wrestle with the question, you know, how did this change our celebration of baptism? And is a more fulsome celebration, is using more water, is a more expressive celebration beneficial? Is this a good thing for us to be doing? There's this one woman who was really critical of what we had done. She thought it was just way, her language was, this is just way too showy. Several weeks later, and I let her have her point. I mean, that was her opinion, and that's what, you know, that's where she was coming from. Several weeks later, she came to me and she said, you know, I was at a baptism at another church in our community of two little twin girls. And she said, you know, they probably spent, you know, somewhere in the neighborhood of $300 or $400 on those baptismal gowns. And they were matching these matching christening dresses, these big white lacy things. And she said, at the celebration, at the party, the reception after the baptism, everybody was talking about these dresses and nobody was talking about the baptism. And she said, I've decided for myself that if we're going to be showy, we might as well be showy about what really matters.
That's a great story. Pastor Jim Wettstein is our guest. That kind of puts our entire conversation into a nutshell. If we are going to be showy, let's be showy about what really matters. If our churches are going to make statements by how we build them, what art we use to occupy the space, the furniture we put in there, then let's make those statements the right statements that the church ought to be making. 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number, or you can email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Jim Wettstein is Associate University Pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. He's a liturgical design consultant and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact, what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives. Something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them. And you can't but respond.
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about church architecture. Pastor James Wettstein is our guest. Let's go back to the phones to Austin, Texas, where Nate is listening on KLGO. Hi, Nate. Thanks for being patient.
Hey, Todd. No problem. Hey, first of all, as someone who got married in their pastor's study the first time I married my wife, you know, there is absolutely nothing wrong. I would have settled for the basement. That's a longer story. The reason I call is when I was in Germany, I was awakened at the indecent hour of 6 a.m. in the morning to the sound of every bell chiming from every church in the city. After I realized it wasn't the second coming, it dawned on me, oh, yeah, it's Easter morning. Christ is risen. And then I fast forward to now I'm back here in the States, and I can't find a church with a steeple, let alone a bell tower, to chime the fact that Christ is risen on Easter Sunday or that he's come on Christmas morning. And it's just one of those things that I really lament. I mean, the church is, you know, doesn't even bother to have a cross or a crucifix, and they don't bother to chime or remind folks of the fact that we are sinners made right because Christ is risen today.
All right, Nate, thank you very much, and thanks for listening down there in Austin. What happened to church bells? I remember many churches in this area that are very old, historic churches dating back to the middle or early part of the 19th century. When they came over from the old country, One of the things they carried as a prized treasure that they spent a lot of their community money on was a bell for the church that they would found in the new country.
Sure, sure. Bells are expensive, Todd. And, you know, it's as simple as that, and as sad as that. The other thing, too, that's going on, you know, Nate's experience aside, the initial reason for a church bell was to tell you that it was time for church because you didn't wear a wristwatch, you know. The original reason for processions through churches was to let everybody who had gathered there know that, you know, the event was starting, because our contemporary senses of, you know, time and timeliness and punctuality are a fairly recent phenomenon. So bells were, you know, people originally spent money on bells because they were a really valuable, practical, but also beautiful thing that served, you know, a very functional purpose. And as that functional purpose ceases to be as critical, People find other ways to spend their money. We pay for what we value, and when something starts to be less valuable to us, we start to be not so willing to pay for it.
Nate, hang on the line. I'm going to send you a copy of this book called Where We Worship, and thank you very much again for listening down in Austin.
Bells are, they're a beautiful thing, and, I mean, his observation that that bells can be celebratory and in a community, I mean, that's, you know, absolutely right on the money. I'm working with a congregation right now that's anticipating a renovation and addition to their space that was built right after the war, once materials became available, and what one of the pieces that they've got there is that's a real treasure is this big bronze bell that they use every Sunday morning. And one of the core values that this congregation has identified for its renovation is without fail, that bell will be usable and continue to be used by this church in this community. Even if the location of the bell's hanging gets changed because of the needs of the renovation.
I guess while we're talking about bells, let's talk about another feature that once was part and parcel of many churches in their architecture, and that is stained, what we call stained glass.
Mm-hmm.
Why did the church originally employ this form of art?
Yeah, well, now that's a great question. It has to do with the development of Gothic architecture, and Gothic architecture is an engineering phenomenon more than anything else. Up until the Gothic period, we're talking the late 1100s, early 1200s, master builders were limited by their technology to the number of perforations that they could provide into a building wall and still have the building hold up was highly limited. Romanesque buildings are classic, are typical of the age just before Gothic, and they tend to be really massive stone buildings with big barrel vaults, that is a ceiling that looks like a half drum, running the length of the building. All of the weight of that barrel vault, that arched ceiling, is loaded down on these big, massive walls, and every time you punch one of those walls through with a window, you risk the stability of the building. The Gothic master builders, they were really engineers before we even knew what that word meant, figured out a way to get buildings to stand up and still allow them to be pierced by these big areas that they could then fill with glass. And the folks who really pressed this, especially in France, where Gothic architecture got its start, believed that the light coming from the sun filtered through the glass was a way of understanding the incarnation, that this was... They were kind of Neoplatonists in this respect. That there is this notion that God's wisdom and truth to humanity was being transmitted to them, and there was almost this mystical notion of the light being filtered by this stained glass that was now present in the midst of the community. You saw the light when it became colored by the glass.
But it wasn't only design or rose forms. It was often, I've seen these churches, one in Strasbourg, France recently, where one window tells an entire parable.
Oh, yeah.
One
absolutely.
Window tells the entire story of creation.
Sure, sure. The other point that these windows were achieving was similar to the way the church used art had used art for generations prior to that. And that was, to communicate the gospel to a pre-literate society. You still got most folks, not reading and writing in the time of the Gothic church. And so the need for visual representations of the gospel was absolutely critical. Just as an aside, because the service was still being was celebrated in Latin, in a language that was not the vernacular for most folk, what was being said in church didn't communicate a whole lot either, and that's another reason why those windows were so important. Significantly, I think, for our present time, we are increasingly in what folks are describing as a post-literate age, You know, we're so tuned into the visual, so tuned into video and movie and art and design in that sense. I think that the church is entering into a time where the intelligent and thoughtful use of visual imagery is going to be all that more critical in order to communicate the gospel. And churches that don't have any art in them at present are missing out on the whole pre-literate crowd too. Children who can't read and who don't have, you know, the full vocabulary skills to follow the service, boy, art in a building is really a blessing. It gives them access to the gospel.
Let's go to Oklahoma City and KQCV, where Bo is listening. Hi, Bo.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing very well, Bo. What's your question or comment?
My comment was that, honestly, the architecture of the church just ought to be based on the Bible. It doesn't necessarily have to be in a building at all. I would just follow Scripture. I'd like to say kudos to Dan for what he said about that, and especially with the baptism, because the very word means to be buried with Christ. And, you know, I've been to congregations where we met in the garage. I literally have done that. And I've been to congregations that had four people in a little old white building down in Texas. And I've been to congregations that were as big as 300 or 400 people. And I do believe that anywhere that the church is, it's always a great blessing to have more people and to have more funds for a nicer place to worship. And that could be important, but also that, you know, what we ought to be spending the money for more than anything is to have evangelists get out there and win souls over to Christ.
All right, Bo, thank you very much. You've got about a minute here, I believe, Jim, for a response to Bo's comment.
Yeah, I'm not disputing Bo's point that, you know, that the body of Christ is essential, that where two or three are gathered, Christ is in there in their midst, and that evangelism is absolutely critical. But the moment we get more than a handful of folks, they're going to have to be somewhere. And if the church is going to be meeting on a regular basis, the church is going to have to designate a space. And if we're going to go to the trouble of designating a space, we might as well take the time to make it the best space that we can afford without shortchanging the evangelistic agenda.
I want to talk about that on the other side of the break, as well as take our phone calls and our email. You know what they used to do, and they still do this sometimes. If you've ever seen a statue in church, the part that you see, that you can actually see from your vantage point, very detailed, you often wonder, what did the artist do on the backside of that statue? You know, it was a practice among many Christian artists when they were making statues for church sanctuaries, not to scrimp on the details on the backside of the statue, even though no one would ever see that side of the statue. Why? Sometimes they even told us why. They would inscribe in the back of that statue in small letters why they even expended their best efforts on something that no one would ever see. They wrote the words, "For God," on the back of the statue. Because only God would see that side, but that was as important as the part that everyone else would see. We'll be right back. Dandy Daly Mackle, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Easter Is for Me, talks about setting the Easter story to rhyme and verse for children.
Rhyme is fun. Kids love rhyme, and so do most grown-ups, but you can't rhyme down to a kid. Just because it rhymes doesn't mean they're going to like it. It's all in the rhythm, and I think that there's that same thing in us that lets us worship with music and remember by kind of breaking things into pieces. That rhyme does that. It just connects with something inside of us. A lot of stories have been handed down through the ages through rhyme.
For more information about Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Easter Is for Me, call Concordia Publishing House, their number 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March. Easter Is for Me.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism, and I've been involved with American evangelicalism. But it was through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how, in his word and sacraments, Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that is sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.
Folks, you'll find several resources on the issue of church architecture under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Just click What's New and you'll find those resources on church architecture. Back to the phones. Let's talk first with Rana in Palo Alto, California. She listens on KFAX. Hi, Rana.
Hi, thank you. I'm Roman Catholic, and so my history is one of a very rich experience of church art and architecture. Statues and everything, and over the years I've seen it kind of dwindle. But my mother taught me well in terms of these are symbols or symbolic of things. And I think it's so important that what I've witnessed, that not everybody has the same teaching that I do, is where the symbol becomes the substance. And there's some statues in church that I've noticed that the hands are actually so worn from people getting a death grip on them that there's one statue that there's a piece of steel sticking out of one of the fingers. You know, you could see where the metal is. They've worn it. And when people try to hang on to it, I'll say, oh, golly, I mean, it's just going to... destroyed practically. And I think it's so important that the symbol not become the substance.
Rana, thank you very much. That's an excellent comment. Jim, what do you have to say?
Yeah, that's a keen insight. Even in the context of the sacramental events of baptism and Holy Communion, one of the things that I'm working with congregations on is just an awareness that, you know, the primary the substance of those events is Christ and Christ's righteousness given to us. The symbol, the primary symbol by which we receive that righteousness is the water of baptism and the bread and wine of the supper. And the chalices and the fonts and all of the altar table and all of that stuff, those support, you know, they're secondary symbols. They're in a supporting role. And any time the supporting actor tries to steal the scene, it's not a good situation. You know, we're always looking to make sure that the primary symbols, which bring us the substance, which is the righteousness of Christ, are the things that are really held forth.
Charles is calling in from Georgia, where he listens on XM Radio. Hi, Charles.
Hi, how you doing?
Doing good.
I'm a Presbyterian minister, and we have... You know, over the years, we've struggled at times with trying to have our church architect be aesthetic and to focus the central aspects of it, to be focused on the Word and sacrament, and particularly the Word, but the Lord's table as well, and baptism. And what I've noticed is through the influence, what I believe is the influence of a free church atmosphere, particularly in America. It's not so much maybe a European thing, but an American mindset of individualism and whatnot. Our architecture over the years has become, instead of aesthetic, more or less antiseptic. It's white everywhere and all contemporary, and there's just nothing. I think we went from one extreme of images and whatnot to nothing at all. And I was wondering if your guests could comment possibly on the influence of the more free church, and I don't mean to cast stones, but maybe Baptist and Congregationalist,
okay,
Charismatic, et cetera, how that might have influenced our architecture.
Okay, Charles, you've asked a huge question, but I'm going to give Jim only about 1 minute to respond so we can fit another call in here. Your thoughts there?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I think that that's an influence. I think, you know, modern architecture with its clean, spare lines is also an influence. I think in both cases, though, the church is starting to recognize the value of images and ornament without being, you know, Baroque, but just a greater attention to detail.
Let's see what Judith has to say in Denver. She listens on KRKS. Hi, Judith.
Hi. Well, my opinion is that the Bauhaus School of Architecture had a huge influence on architecture, period, going to the box as opposed to the arches and cantilevers and all of those accoutrements that have influenced art, and I think it then influenced the church. But I had belonged to a church that was done in the shape of a tent on the inside, kind of symbolizing that we only live here on this earth temporarily and we go on to heaven. And that church had no acoustics. They spent so much money on acoustics they could have built a prettier sanctuary. And I think that we've lost sight of beauty, glorifying God, good acoustics, peaceful atmosphere, but that now the screen has become the center of attention so that they can show the words to the music, show this and that, so therefore the interior of the sanctuary is dark. And even if they have the opportunity of having windows looking at a gorgeous view in Colorado, they'll have a dark sanctuary so they can have a screen that lights up.
Okay, Judith, thank you very much. Screens had to come up sooner or later on this one. And, you know, we talked about Willow Creek was founded in a theater, and I was there a couple of summers ago. It looks like a theater still, even though it's much bigger and more elaborate.
Right.
Your thoughts here?
Yeah, I mean, first of all, Judith's point about the Bauhaus movement, you know, I'm a big fan of Bauhaus, but she's absolutely right, and there's a lot of really bad modernism that's been perpetrated on all kinds of folks that's just not aesthetically attractive. And that sort of coincided, this is linking back to the previous caller, coincides with a real skepticism about art and artwork and the legitimacy of artwork in the church too. And then the screen and light control issue. The screen has become a big deal, especially among churches that are, you know, free church or evangelical churches and folks that are seeking to capitalize on the lessons that are being learned by that crowd. And it is a bit of a shame that we're willing to give up natural light and the environment that natural light can create for the sake of a light-controlled environment where we can project words on a screen. There's got to be a better way to engage a media culture than that. We occasionally, at the university, will use projected media. But it's never we've got one rule for using projected media in worship, and that is that you can't project words. We use video to create a contemplative event after the Lord's Supper. We use video sometimes to create an introductory event prior to worship. But video is pretty individualizing. You know, people watch screens as individuals, and even in movie theaters where you're there with a bunch of other people, you know, you're there by yourself, maybe with a date, maybe with your spouse, but it's a pretty individual event, and that's really contradictory to the gathering of the body of Christ.
Judith, hang on the line there. I'm going to send you a copy of this book called Where We Worship. Finally, with only about 30 seconds for a response, Jim, someone's probably thinking, why spend 2 hours talking about a subject like church architecture? In a nutshell, how would you respond?
Because tens of thousands of dollars are going to be spent building churches, and we ought to be doing the best job possible.
1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues Etc. journal. You can also use that number to make a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. 1-800-737-0172. And as a way of saying thanks, we'll send you a 2-hour CD on the Passion and Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can also donate by check. Write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. No gift is too small. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Pastor James Wettstein is Associate Campus Pastor at Valparaiso University in Valparaiso, Indiana. Uh-huh. He's a liturgical design consultant and a member of the Architectural Advisory Committee for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Jim, thanks for being our guest again.
You're quite welcome. Thanks for the opportunity.
Now, notice in the course of 2 hours on church architecture how little we've actually talked about what most people think of when they think of architecture. Styles and eras and various elements of architecture as a science or even as an art. Now, those things are all important. They certainly are. You can't build a building without them. But notice how little we've talked about the stuff of architecture and how much we've talked about the theology that the church is expressing through its architecture. Something we said very early in this conversation. Churches that have no crosses, that will display no crosses, they are making a theological statement about what they think Christianity really is. Bill Hybels said at the beginning of the program, he doesn't think that the cross communicates the essence of Christianity. That says a lot about its theology, doesn't it? That the cross doesn't communicate the essence of theology? I would really wonder what the essence is then. If it isn't the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us sinners. That's why the church is here, to communicate the essence of Christianity, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us sinners. It's the cross of Jesus Christ and Christ himself coming to you there at the altar, there at the pulpit, there at the font. That's how Christ comes to us for the forgiveness of sins. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the Worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. However, we are not funded by the church body. We're also not affiliated with Lutheran Hour Ministries or the Lutheran Layman's League. Issues Etc. is supported by listeners like you. Please help support this worldwide outreach by making a gift this week. Our address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Thanks for your prayerful consideration.